Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7, Paragraph 6. Under the Gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations.
Well, thanks for tuning in to the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Sean Anderson, and I'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, which simply means I'll be the facilitator of our discussion. Before we get into our questions, we want to remind you that we love to hear your questions and your comments, and so please feel free to write to us at JerusalemChamber@gmail.com. Today we're going to be looking at Chapter 7, Paragraph 6. And in Chapter 7, Paragraph 5, we discuss the administration of the covenant in the Old Testament. Today we want to look at the administration of the new covenant and then compare the old and new in terms of what they share and how they differ. This is a very relevant conversation for the church at large today because, as we said before, much of the church has tossed out the Old Testament except for maybe Psalms, Proverbs. Therefore, some things are misunderstood and other things are completely lost on the church. So with that intro, let's jump in. Nathan, paragraph 6 begins with the phrase, sorry, I'm going to cut that, I forgot, I'm just going to ask the question, sorry. So paragraph 6 begins with the phrase, under the gospel. How should we understand the biblical teaching on the gospel message in relation to the Old Testament?
As we look at that phrase, under the gospel, we need to understand that the divines are using that language to represent both a time as well as a message. You know, we often talk about the gospel, and that's the message of saving grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we use gospel that way. But here in this paragraph, it's using under the gospel as a time reference, where we see that the old covenant is not under the time of the gospel, and the New Testament, the new covenant, is under the gospel. So we could talk about how in this time, post-resurrection, post-ascension time, where the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and he's reigning and ruling and anticipating the nations to come to him as his inheritance, we see that there's more full understanding in this time as far as what we know about the message. And the message that belongs to this time of under the gospel is the message of Jesus Christ himself. You know, we in the old covenant, we can look at things such as Moses, and we can look at the types, and we can look at shadows, and we can look at the priesthood and the administration and the land and the connection with the king and the prophets and all of those things. And here under the gospel, this time stamp that's given, we're looking at Christ himself as the central message of that conversation.
Yeah, I think that's a really important point to remember in all of this. It's so easy in some of our upbringings to conclude, as many have, that the gospel is something that breaks into Scripture in the New Testament. But even in Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells us that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. The gospel is present in the Old Testament, maybe not with the same clarity, as Nathan was saying, and the same brightness as which we find it in the New, but the gospel is certainly there. And that's something, I think that's something that's very important. I always find it interesting. I think it's the King James Bible. When the King James Bible opens the Old Testament, on the title page, it is the Old Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when you get to the New Testament title page, it is the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think it's helpful to remember.
So as we think about then the large pale of the covenant of grace, what's the relation of the new covenant to the covenant of grace? Or what is the how does the new covenant fit in place in the covenant of grace?
So we need to go back to the previous paragraph just for a moment, where we read that this covenant, and that is the covenant of grace, which this chapter is talking about, paragraph size 5 says, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. And one of the things that a Westminster Confession of Faith covenant theology is going to show is that as redemptive history unfolds, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this one covenant of grace is administered in different ways. And so in Genesis 3:15, you have that promise given to Adam and Eve that God will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the serpent will strike his heel, but he will crush his head. You begin to see, as history progresses, you see the covenant of grace expressed in the Noahic covenant, giving us a broader, bigger picture of what that covenant relationship that God established with his people looks like. As history continues to go on, you see a clearer picture of that covenant in Abraham and after him in Moses and after him in David, until we come to this moment in redemptive history where the new covenant comes through the work of Jesus Christ, and in particular, Christ really initiating, or as the theologians say, inaugurating that covenant on that eve of his crucifixion. This is the covenant of, this is the new covenant made in my blood. And so what we need to understand within a Reformed understanding of covenant theology, that the new covenant that Jesus speaks of there, or even the new covenant that is prophesied in Jeremiah 31, is not what you might call a brand new covenant. It is an administration of the one covenant of grace. But it's also important to recognize that it does do something more. It is, if you want to think of it in these terms, it is a better administration than the previous administrations. You see the prophet Jeremiah prophesying that very thing in Jeremiah 31. When he talks about the new covenant, he talks about the new benefits, the better benefits that will come. I think you really see the Apostle Paul draw that contrast out in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when he compares the old covenant, that is Moses, with being a minister of the new covenant. And he says, you know, that old covenant had a glory, but it's a glory that is fading. But as ministers of the new covenant, we have a brighter glory. He goes on in chapter 4 to talk about that it's in Jesus that we have the fullness of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ and in the gospel. And so what we need to understand when we think of the new covenant has a relationship to the covenant of grace in that it is an administration of the covenant of grace. Theologians talk about how it is the same in substance. The sum total of that covenant is, I will be your God and you will be my people. But that covenant of grace is administered in different forms. And the new covenant is the fullest expression is the best form of the covenant of grace, because we now don't simply have the shadows, but we have the substance in Jesus himself. And so we need to understand that there's unity there, there's a little bit of discontinuity, but a Reformed understanding of covenant theology sees that as the relationship. It is one in substance with the covenant of grace, but it is really the fullness of its administration. Kind of like if you think of a tree begins with a seed. Eventually that seed grows and blossoms into the fullness of the tree. Well, the new covenant is the full blossom.
Well, I think there's a lot there, and that was a very helpful summation. Sometimes it feels hard to summarize, you know, the extent and the fullness of what we're dealing with here. And that brings me to my next question. Why does the confession speak here of Christ as the substance? You notice this language here, Christ the substance.
Kyle spoke to that already as to Jesus being the substance of the covenant of grace, even under the different administrations, being Old Testament and New Testament. Here, what the confession is telling us is that Jesus Christ stands as the essential properties, the essential property of the age of the gospel, the essential nature of the gospel. So when we're talking about this time of living under the gospel, everything that we see, as far as we'll get into the ordinances and some of those things, but everything that we see centrals on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that which we are promoting, and Jesus Christ is that which is being lifted up, and Jesus Christ is that which is being preached and shown and sung about and prayed towards and prayed for. And so we see that is what the divines mean by substance. It's a philosophical word that tells us about the nature of something.
One of the illustrations I try to use when talking about that is, if you think about the moon and the sun, the moon shines because of the brightness of the sun, but it's kind of veiled and it's kind of dim, and it doesn't give us the full brightness of the sun in all of its strength and force. And in many ways, that's how we need to understand Jesus is the sun. These covenants that were administered in the Old Testament, whether it's Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, they did shine with the glory of Jesus Christ, but now that Christ has come, we have the fullness of the glory of God in his face. You know, for instance, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians that the promised offspring of Abraham, the promised seed, is Jesus. We know that the final Davidic king, the one who truly will fulfill 2 Samuel 7:11-14, that one, that heir who will sit on the throne forever, that is Jesus. It is all fulfilled in him. It is all pointing toward him. So when Jesus enters into human history, we have the sum and the substance of all that has been promised, right? He is Emmanuel. We've talked before, and we probably will continue to talk, that the substance of the covenant of grace is, I will be your God and you will be my people. That is realized in the incarnation, God in the midst of his people, dwelling with us now and we with him. So I would just add that.
Yeah, and again, I mentioned that the word substance originally is a philosophical word. It came into natural philosophy or science as a word meaning material or the stuff of. You know, we sort of use that language still. We could say that Jesus is the stuff of the New Testament. It is what we're talking about. It's absolutely the most important thing that is being talked about when we talk about the New Testament is the person and work of Jesus Christ.
What do you think, Sean? I know you've thought about this.
Yeah, well, I always appreciate the Apostle Paul in right there in the transition from Old to New Covenant administration, and here he is in Colossians, and he's writing to them, and he's saying, you are to put away those old covenant administrations, those old covenant ceremonial rituals, and you are to cling to Christ, the reality. And so, and he says actually very strongly in Colossians 2, you know, don't let anyone else judge you in these things. Don't let anyone else judge you for putting away the ceremonial things, because, verse 17, these are things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance is Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. And so, therefore, you know, with one foul swoop, he's able to tell us how the old covenant saints were able to put their faith in Christ. In the same way, I guess you could say, if it was always dark and all you had was the full moon, you can put your faith that there is a sun that gives light to that moon. But when day comes, who needs the moon anymore? You know, you have the sun. So I have always appreciated that passage from Paul. In comparing the ordinances of the Old Testament with the ordinances of the New Testament, the confession states that though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy. You guys have listed many of these examples of Old Testament ordinances, whether you're talking about, you know, office ordinances, or you're talking about feast days or sacraments and sacrifices. So what is meant when it says that the new covenant ordinances are administered with more simplicity?
Well, if you walk into a Reformed church that practices the regulative principle as understood by the Westminster Divines, or even as the three forms of unity would put forth, you're going to see a very simple ceremony, if we can continue to use the word. And we're going to see preaching, we're going to see prayer, we're going to see psalm singing that in a Westminster tradition would be a cappella. We're going to see the administration of the sacraments in simplicity, and you know, a benediction at the end. If you compare that with what the ceremonies of worship look like in the time of the Old Covenant, you have a temple. You know, we don't have a temple anymore. You have a priesthood that is specifically set apart with dress that is symbolic. A high priest that is even dressed even in a fancier way. There are candles, there's incense, there's sacrifice, there's a full orchestra almost, there is choirs. You see all of these things that...
Wait, are you discussing temple worship or most evangelical worship?
Well, that's true. But we have this really high ceremonial worship that's going on. And if you were to look at that and you see the, you know, the priest sacrificing and the incense going up and, you know, the breads and the candles and the different libations and all of those that play instruments and all of those that sing and do all of this, when you compare that to the New Testament, you say, where did all that stuff go? Where is all of that pomp and ceremony? And we know that we have a theological answer for that, which is what we've been talking about. But that's what the confession says when it says that it's administered with more simplicity. There's a lot less outward. There's a lot less that is related to the senses. It's a lot less sensual. And there is a, you know, a vanilla component to New Testament worship that is so simple in comparison to everything that the Old Covenant had. And I think that when you read the book of Hebrews, you see that the early Jews, the Jews that were converted to Christ, were wrestling with that. You know, they loved the pomp, they loved the ceremony, and they were really struggling with this transition into New Covenant worship or this New Testament worship in its simplicity.
Which I so appreciate that answer, Nathan, and we cannot lose what I regard as a huge pastoral application in all of that. As Nathan is saying, if you were to walk into temple worship, I often tell people in my church it was a sensual experience. You are seeing all kinds of things, colors and images and graphic portrayals. You're smelling the burning of flesh. You're hearing the playing of musical instruments. You could probably literally, in some sense, taste the very sacrifice as it's being burned and as it's hanging in the air. It's a sensual explosion. But as grand and as glorious as those ceremonies were, we're reminded in the New Testament of two things. And the first is that they were very burdensome. In Acts chapter 15, as the apostles are discussing this transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, and what do we do with these things, Peter talks about, you know, why, or it maybe it's James, I forget which one. But why do you want to burden the Gentiles with something, this yoke that was even too heavy for our fathers to bear? That with that sensual experience, that outward pomp and circumstance, there was a lot of really minute rules and regulations that had to be kept that were very burdensome. And under New Covenant worship, as these things are given to us in a simpler way, we're freed from that burden. And that ought to be a relief to us. As you said, Nathan, even in the book of Hebrews, you see people wanting to run back to that, and yet the emphasis of the author of Hebrews is, look, there's a greater glory to New Covenant worship, even though it's simpler. And as Christians, that's an object of faith. We need to train our minds and our hearts to think that way. The second thing that I think we need to maintain and remember is what Paul says in Galatians, that many of these things were intended for the church under age. When I want my children to learn something, I give them a picture book because they learn best from pictures and colorful graphics. When I want to learn something, I pick up a novel. I pick up a chapter book that has very few pictures. And Paul in Galatians reminds us that's how we're to think of these administrations in the Old Testament, of these ordinances. They're like a picture book, but come on, you guys, you've grown up. You are a church now that is no longer a child. You are a mature church, and part of being mature means growing up and putting behind these childish things. And so there is a pastoral application there, and it's a struggle. It's a struggle in our day and age, which wants to run back to very ostentatious displays in worship to remind people there is a beauty in the simplicity in the way in which we worship.
Yeah, Richard Phillips had, I don't remember if it was in a sermon that I heard or in one of his books that I read, but he talked about how the Old Covenant worship is like a children's stage play. You know, like you go to your fourth grade school play, and you know your daughter is dressed as a flower, and it's real obvious that she's playing a flower, and somebody else is dressed like a cloud, and it's real obvious that they're playing a cloud. And you look at the Old Testament worship, and you know, well, what's the priest supposed to be? Well, you know, he's dressed in a certain way that is supposed to be really clear in a lot of ways. And if you don't get it, he's got holiness to the Lord written right on him because, you know, you're not going to understand it. And that's sort of like a children's play. You know, what are you? Well, obviously I'm a flower because I'm dressed like a flower. And all of that Old Testament worship is to show us Jesus Christ. It's to point us ahead to Jesus Christ. And it's almost done over the top so that we'll get it because of the immaturity. And that's not a statement against the Jews because of their immaturity. It's a statement against the time period in which they lived. If we were Jews living in that era, we would be in the same position. Or if we were Gentile converts, proselytes living in that area, we would also really need the children's stage play in order to understand what's going on.
Well, and I think in your answers, you've anticipated even the next statement here, that it's administered with less outward glory in the New Covenant. Any thoughts as to why the New Covenant ordinances are fewer in number than the many that you've mentioned already?
I do think one of the reasons, again, is this emphatic point about simplicity. When you read the Old Testament and you see all these ordinances, as Nathan has gone through, there was a sense in which those were a big burden. There was a lot that was demanded, but part of the liberty and part of the greatness of worshiping under the new covenant is that we're not burdened by that many things. I think that's probably one of the reasons.
Yeah, I think also, you know, we're all preachers, so we preach, and in sermons that are trying to put forth a more complicated truth, what do we do more? We give more illustrations, and we'll say, here's the truth, and let me illustrate that by saying, and then give an illustration, and you say, well, here's another nuance, here's another illustration that's going to help you to see that from a different angle. And we'll do that as a way to take something that is a hard truth and to bring clarity to it. Well, in the Old Covenant, there is a hard truth that they need to look forward to, which is the coming person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's as if God the Father is saying, here's an illustration, here's another illustration, here's another illustration, here's another illustration. And when we get to the New Covenant, it's fewer in number because we're able to grasp that truth in a more full way. We don't need the same amount of illustrations because we've got it. Jesus is standing there right in front of us.
And I think also, to add what you guys have said well, I think that there's also a missionary aspect or emphasis in the New Covenant in terms of God's promise to go and bless the nations with this gospel of Christ. You know, one culture, one society, Israel, had a hard time enough trying to implement and keep up with these ordinances. Imagine trying to now bring these ordinances into multiple different contexts among multiple different nations and groups of people. Whereas the simplicity of the particular New Covenant ordinances are able to transcend culture much more easily and to spread much more quickly into a multitude of peoples.
Yeah, I think that's excellent. I tell people frequently that for Reformed church planting, what we need is a Bible, a Psalter, a bottle of water, a loaf of bread, and some wine. That's what we need. When we look at the Old Covenant, if they were to replicate their worship in multiple cultures, it would cost millions and millions of dollars to do that. We don't need that because of that missiological component. So that's a good point, Sean.
And with that, not to prolong this, but it is somewhat maybe an application of the exact thing that Jesus tells the woman at the well, that the time is coming when we'll no longer worship God on this mountain or that mountain, but all worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. That the simplicity of it doesn't demand a particular locality anymore.
Yeah, well, that's helpful. Let's move on and ask this question. What does it mean when the confession states that these ordinances dispense the covenant of grace? And how does the preaching of the word dispense the covenant of grace? So first of all, what does it mean that that these ordinances dispense the covenant of grace?
Well, we frequently talk about the means of grace as being those means by which God gives grace to his people, those things that proclaim Christ and that cause us to grow and that God uses for the conversion of sinners. And when we think about the confession here saying that this is dispensed, and then it goes on and talks about the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, in its simplicity, we can say this is the means of grace that God is putting forward. This is how God is feeding his people and converting his people and sanctifying his people. That may be oversimplistic, but
well, then let's talk about these ordinances then. How does preaching the word dispense the covenant of grace?
Well, we could go to Romans 10 and we could talk about how the Apostle Paul says that Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. And we know that that what we are to preach in the preaching of the church is Christ crucified, as even as we give the full counsel of God. And this is that means that God says, here is Christ coming forward and ministering to your soul through his Spirit, and here are the people of God interacting with Christ through a means that God has given.
Which is so important. We've talked before, you know, is the covenant of grace conditional? Is it unconditional? I think there's, depending on what angle you come at that question from, you can look at it in a couple different angles. But, you know, belief and faith is required in the covenant of grace. And here, as Nathan has said, it is through the preaching that God comes and meets that condition in our hearts. It's through preaching. Because you're about to get me on a hobby horse, I'll restrain myself. But nowhere else in Scripture do you read of the coming of faith but through the preaching of God's word. There's no other expression like that with anything else explicitly in Scripture. Faith comes through the preaching of the word. The very thing that the covenant of grace requires is the very thing that God works in our hearts through preaching.
Well, with that, how do we then see the sacraments, which is not only hearing but also seeing? How do the sacraments dispense the covenant of grace?
Well, that's a really big question, and so just to try to simplify it, we've talked about how really the kernel of the covenant of grace is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And in baptism, what is happening, I love Sinclair Ferguson always used this, and I love it. Baptism, in many ways, it's a naming ceremony. We are named into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are being identified with him as his people. In the very least, baptism is very significant, but in the very least, it is this naming ceremony where we are seeing this covenantal principle, I will be your God and you will be my people, being worked out through baptism. By baptism, God is claiming me as one of his, and in improving my baptism and walking in light of it, I am testifying that I am his, just as he has claimed me for himself. And the Lord's Supper, in many ways, is the same. In the Lord's Supper, we are claiming the benefits of Christ's redemption. We are actually, as the bread and the wine are given, the older theologians used to talk about how fitting that was, because as you eat and as you drink, that food in many ways is digested by your body. It becomes one with your body. And they used to say that that's how we need to think of our oneness and our unity with Jesus Christ.
Let me just follow up with this then. You know, often you look at these Old Testament ordinances, and it's not as simple as a fourth grade talent show or anything. You know, that's a flower seems pretty simple compared to, you know, take this bird and spill this blood on it and then let this one go out into the wilderness. And sometimes there's a lot of questions and misinterpretations. And then we come to the new covenant where we have you know, things like preaching, baptism, Lord's Supper. What's the primary relationship between these ordinances of Old and New Covenant? How is it that we can make these things more accessible to our listeners as they read the Old Covenant and think about those ordinances in light of the covenant of grace?
I encourage my congregation to ask the question, where is Jesus, as they read and as they hear sermons relating especially to the Old Testament. And, you know, we're not going to get everything. You know, there are difficult things where we struggle to see exactly why God gave this or exactly why God gave that. But if we think of the Old Testament ordinances from the perspective of, you know, the big picture, and we ask that question, where is Christ? We can grab onto that substance in the midst of those things. I've preached through the book of Leviticus, and several in my congregation have told me that that was their favorite sermon series of any that I've preached. And The reason why is because there were people that had spent years and years reading the book of Leviticus and seeing it so disconnected from anything that we do and so disconnected from anything that we believe, that showing them Christ in every one of those chapters had been something that really, in a sense, was liberating, because it was giving greater clarity to the continuity between Old and New Testament. So we know that the relationship is there, that Christ is central to all of those things, whether it's sacrifices, priesthood, kinghood, prophethood, all of those things. And we need to be able to just ask, where is Jesus in the midst of those things?
I remember doing a lesson on the furniture of the tabernacle, and just pointing out that these very detailed ordinances had a very simple lesson that a child could understand. So that we go to the altar and we see that that God saves sinners, and we go to the bronze laver and we see that God cleanses sinners, and we go and we see inside at the table of bread that God feeds sinners, He communes with sinners, that God reveals His truth to sinners in the menorah, God hears sinners in the altar of incense, and God mediates and covenants with sinners. And I pointed out, after we went through all of that, that really, in the simplicity of the New Covenant ordinances, God shows the very same things, all six of those things, in the two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And, it was appreciated, even with simplicity, the same messages are being brought forth to us. And we see the reality in Christ. It is how Christ has brought all of these things to our reality.
Right. And that goes back to what I'd said earlier about how in the Old Covenant, there's more illustrations. You know, all of these things are intended to illustrate the same thing. I can't remember the name of the author, but in the maybe early 1980s, Zondervan put out a series of Old Testament commentaries that were by Dutch Reformed authors. They were translated into English, and I can't remember the name of the series. But in the one on the Book of Exodus, where it's talking about the tabernacle, the author has a line that's really funny, but I think it's helpful. He says, sometimes acacia wood is just acacia wood. You know, when we're looking at these Old Testament things, we don't want to slice it so thin that we have some huge spiritual meaning for every component given, but we do need to think in big picture terms when we're looking at these things.
Boy, John Bunyan should have gotten that memo, if you've ever heard of read his Allegory of the Temple. So
was that Promise and Deliverance, Nathan?
That's DeGraff. It might have been the same author. So if I think it is DeGraff, yeah.
But really what this comes down to is listen to Nathan's sermon series and Sean's teaching series on this topic.
There you go. And listen to everything Kyle preaches.
Well, our confession concludes that there are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. What are some of the popular views that would teach contrary to the scriptures at this point?
There is, I find it interesting the way this is worded, and if I'm allowed to confess my ignorance, I will. I don't know that I've ever read or heard of anybody that argues for two covenants of grace. I find that to be an interesting expression. Nevertheless, the content of what this is saying, you know, you might think, I grew up in an evangelical home that was dispensational, and classical dispensation, as we talked about last time, that saw different ways of salvation in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. So this expression would undercut that. I have heard well-meaning evangelical people talk about how in the Old Testament you are saved.
saved by works, but now in the New Testament, you're saved by grace. It was such a wrong-headed, such a horrible view. The content of this would undercut that as well. I also think that this could potentially really touch upon, for instance, a London Baptist federalism. The London Baptist Confession and the covenant theology that came out of especially the particular Baptists could not affirm this statement, believing that the covenant of grace was given by promise, but it was not dispensed in the Old Testament. And so while the London Baptist was written after the Westminster Confession of Faith, this would be a point of disagreement. I also think just a new covenant theology, which is gaining a lot of traction in evangelicalism today, I think that they could not affirm what is said there, as well as just a lot of Baptist theology, which draws too much disunity between the Old Testament and New Testament. And of course, that's the continuing argument between Baptist brothers and Presbyterian brothers, is how much continuity and discontinuity do we see between the Testaments?
Well, one more question for our episode today. Why is it important for Christians to see Christ as the substance or reality of all that the Old Testament promised and anticipated, as well as the new?
Well, again, we're getting into the heart of the matter. What is the Old Testament teaching? Is the Old Testament teaching salvation by law keeping, or salvation by sacrifice, or you know, salvation through ceremony? And we know the answer is no. We've referenced New Testament scriptures, Sean has, I have, Kyle has, that show us that what the Old Testament is teaching is, it's teaching us to look to Christ. It's teaching the Old Covenant people to look to Christ. If we don't see Jesus as the substance or the reality of the Old Testament, then it has to be something else. It has to be something other than Jesus Christ. But we know that Jesus is there in types and shadows, in promises, in anticipation. And when we understand that, we're able to have a, you know, a full Bible, a complete Bible. We don't throw off the Old Testament because of those things. So it's important to remember that the Old Testament saints that are saved by grace, and that we share an eternity with a common Savior, whether we're Old Testament or New Testament believers.
And it's just so important because Christ is the preeminence. He is the full expression of the glory of God. He is the fullest revelation of that, the fullest explanation of it, the fullest illustration of it is found in his person. And the Old Testament testifies to that. The New Testament testifies to it, that Christ really might be all in all.
Well, I want to thank you guys for your thoughtful discussion and answers today. And in some ways, I feel like this is an episode that will anticipate us getting down the road into the preaching and sacraments portion in the later 20s. I want to thank you, friends, also for joining our discussion today in the Jerusalem Chamber as we work through the Westminster Confession of Faith and look ahead to those closing words of the confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us online at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Emails can be sent to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2017.